was just a tad. We don't like waiting. Feel powerless. It can bring frustration and angst. And yet we acknowledge, we recognize that although it's not fun, it's not something that we like, it's just part of life, you know? It's logistically necessary at times. There's only so many tables at the restaurant. There's only so many doctors at the hospital. There's only so many customer service representatives at the call center. So sometimes we have to wait. But it shouldn't really be that way with God, right? I mean, God doesn't have any logistical limitations. If we're praying to God and we feel that he's asking us to wait, it's not because he's busy serving other customers, right? We get that. And yet, in our own lives and in the stories that we read in Scripture, over and over again, God asks his people to wait. Why does he do that? If God can answer our prayers, if God can act in our lives at any time and in any way he chooses, why does he so often ask his people to wait? That's the question we want to consider as we open our Bibles together this morning and continue our series in the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 this morning. So if you haven't already done so, please go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. This is the second message in this new series on the book of Acts. Last week, we saw the first part of chapter 1 in Acts, the final words of Jesus to his apostles before he ascended into heaven. And he told them, he told his disciples that you will be my witnesses. You will represent me in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. He gave them this incredible mission. And he had them prepared. He had them taught. He gave them this incredible vision. And then he told them, but don't do anything yet. Wait for the Holy Spirit. He had them ready for lunch, and he left them there on the launch pad. And we might expect Luke to now go into what happens when the Holy Spirit shows up. And we're going to see that next week. It's an awesome story. But first, we get our verses for today. And it's a picture of God's people waiting. So I've called this message, Hurry Up and Wait. There's this incredible, urgent mission. The world needs Jesus. He's died. He's risen again. The world living in rebellion needs to repent, trust in Jesus, be forgiven, find new life through him, experience the gospel, the willing embrace of God's way of living. You guys are going to do it. But hang out for a bit. Wait. So what does it look like? Well, we start with verses 12 through 14. It says this, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So he says they're at the Mount of Olives, the mount called Olivet, where Jesus ascended into heaven. And then the first thing they do is they go back to Jerusalem. It says it's a Sabbath day's walk away. It wasn't the Sabbath, but that's a way of talking about distance, about 3/4 of a mile. That's what the law allowed you to travel on the Sabbath. That's what that's all about. They go back to Jerusalem, to the upper room, probably the same upper room that they had the Last Supper in. We don't know that for sure, but that's likely. And Luke does something interesting here. He gives us the name of the 11 apostles. It was 12, but Judas Iscariot is dead. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But he lists them all by name. And this is unusual in the accounts in the New Testament because they're very condensed. You have very few details, especially long lists of details like these names. And we might say, well, it was important for the names of the apostles to be recorded, and it was, but Luke had already done that. Remember, Acts is part 2. Part 1 was the Gospel of Luke. Back in Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, it's a slightly different order, but this exact same list of names plus Judas Iscariot is listed. So Luke's readers already have that information. Why does he repeat those names again? Seems like he's making a point here. And I think the point he's trying to make is, hey, remember who these guys are. Remember all through the Gospel of Luke that these guys were not exactly brilliant. They misunderstood Jesus frequently. They got distracted frequently. They bickered with each other frequently. And they didn't have any special qualifications. They hadn't been to seminary. They didn't have any special skills. A lot of them were fishermen or other everyday ordinary people. You know, if you were building a team to launch an organization to change the world, this is not your dream team. Okay? I mean, the big three, two of them, James and John, are unless you're going to, you know, start a pro wrestling organization, you probably don't want to start with two guys named the Sons of Thunder as the core of your corporate identity, right? That's what they were known as. And you have everything to bring criticism to this group. You know, on the one side, you've got Matthew the tax collector, right? A traitor to his people. In the New Testament, it talks about sinners and tax collectors. Not because tax collectors weren't sinners, but sinners is like every kind of sin you can think of. And one rung below that are the tax collectors. Because they betrayed their people, they enriched themselves off of that betrayal and helped support the oppressive Roman state. And on that same team, you've got Simon the Zealot, who zealot means he was part of the group of people that wanted to violently overthrow the empire. Like, being a zealot meant that you wanted to kill tax collectors. And now these guys are locked in a room together for 10 days. Seems like a good idea, right? And not only that, we see Luke tell us, and the women were there. Now, they're not all named here. Various women are named at various places. It's easy for us to skip over that. We forget, though, how incredibly patriarchal the culture was in first century Jews, right? Women were literally seen as second-class citizens. They were literally seen as deformed, inferior to men. This was ingrained in their culture, ingrained in their theology. Having women on this team would be kind of like if I was going to start a church and I was going to make a bunch of the board members middle school students, right? They're people, sort of, right? But you probably don't want to trust them with any big decisions. That was the view of women. So even if you didn't believe that about them, you could easily make the argument just for PR reasons they shouldn't be there. But they were there. And it talks about Jesus' mother and brothers. Last time we saw Jesus' mother and brothers was back in Luke 8, verses 19 through 21, when they were trying to get to Jesus because he was kind of making the family look bad. And Jesus said, no, I don't want to talk to them. My mother and brothers are the people who are doing God's will. Implication, not them. So we're not talking about an all-star cast here. Their mission is to change the world, but now they have to come together and they have to wait. And who's in charge? Captain Patience, the Apostle Peter. I can't imagine anybody less qualified to sit around and wait than the Apostle Peter. Peter, who had a tendency to jump off a boat whenever it was taking too long to get close to Jesus. Peter was not known for sitting around and waiting. And yet this is the group that God has called together. You would expect a disaster, but look how Luke describes this period of time. He gives us two descriptors. First, he says they were all with one mind. Or all of the same mind. It means they were in agreement. They were experiencing profound unity. Now, I don't think we need to interpret this, that they all agreed about everything all the time, right? That they, you know, what are we going to have for lunch? And everybody said pizza with anchovies. I don't think it was that kind of unity, right? I doubt that Matthew and Simon necessarily got their politics all lined up. But they did have unity in this. They understood what mattered. They understood that the priority was the mission of Jesus and that what they had in common in Jesus overruled all the things that were different about them. They had profound unity. And then it says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. On an ongoing basis, they were committed to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. It was central to their existence. Sounds pretty good. And we might have a tendency to say, well, they're just super spiritual, but we just talked about who these guys were. Not so much. This is what we're called to. Now, I think in fairness, they had one distinct advantage that we don't have today in America. They were afraid for their lives. It wasn't too long ago that they were locked probably in the same upper room because they thought the Jews were about to come and kill them like they'd done to Jesus. It puts things in perspective when your only choice is to deny Jesus or directly disobey him and flee the city of Jerusalem or risk imprisonment or death. And I get that things are shifting in our culture. I get that it can be inconvenient to be a Christian sometimes, but nobody came here this morning wondering whether the cops were going to show up and start arresting people. And nobody's going to go home today and hide their Bible because they're afraid of what will happen if they get caught with it. That's the kind of environment that the early church thrived under, and that many Christians live under today. And you know what? It promotes unity, and it promotes prayer. One of the ways you can tell we're not overly persecuted in this country is because we as Christians still argue with each other about a lot of really stupid stuff. They didn't do that. They didn't have the luxury to do that. They were all that they had. The religious conservatives hated Jesus. The religious liberals hated Jesus. The Romans hated Jesus. The people that wanted to overthrow Rome hated Jesus. There was nowhere to run. There was nowhere to look for support. So if you've got a tax collector and a zealot on Team Jesus, guess what? You figure out how to get along. And it takes a lot of prayer. Because these guys could not fool themselves into thinking that if they just had the right evangelism strategy, they could reach the world. Right? If we just got the right curriculum or the right leadership seminar or read the right books, that is the thing that's going to unleash. No! It was an impossible task and they knew it. So they prayed. And they were of one mind, and they waited. Now, surely now, Luke is going to introduce the Holy Spirit so we can see these guys unleashed, right? Not so fast. We get this really, frankly, kind of odd story beginning in verse 15. Look at verses 15 through 17 with me. It says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, was there together. And he said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now we're going to talk more about what Peter meant by the scripture being fulfilled here in just a moment. But I want to point out a couple things. There's a group of about 120. These are probably mostly people that had traveled with Jesus. We know there were more believers than that in the early church because Jesus appeared at one point, we're told in the scriptures, to as many as 500 people after his resurrection. But 120 of them were gathered together. This is kind of the core group. And Peter gets up and he says, hey, we've got a problem. Judas is no longer an apostle. Not only because he's dead, but because he betrayed Jesus, he rejected that. So we need to do something about that. And at this point, Luke, the author, interjects an editorial comment here to give some background, some information to his readers. In verses 18 and 19, we read this. It says, now this man, that's Judas that Luke's talking about here, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field was called Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. Okay, so Luke is telling the story to his readers about what happened to Judas. His body was burst open in a grotesque manner. This is a picture of God's judgment on Judas. And it happened in this place that everybody knows about now. It's known as the field of blood. Now, some have looked at this, and they've looked at Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. We're not going to take the time to turn there now and say, oh, the details don't match. These two accounts conflict. But actually, if you read them carefully, they harmonize really well. They're just emphasizing different details because they're talking to different audiences. There's no conflict there. It's just neither one is giving the whole story. Remember, the New Testament's low on details. They're picking the details of the story that best emphasize the point they're trying to make. And the point that Luke is trying to make here is, hey, they're saying that Judas was rejected. His guts spilled out over this field is confirmation that he was rejected. That's the point. And then he goes back to Peter talking to the group of 120 there. In verses 20 through 22, this is what Peter says. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all this time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So Jesus had appointed 12 apostles. That was a very significant number. It was the same number as the tribes of Israel, right? And everybody understood that. When he appointed 12 apostles, he was making a statement. And so Peter says, we need to have a 12th apostle. And Judas can't be considered an apostle. Now, earlier he said, the scripture has to be fulfilled. Now, I think when we hear that phrase, our tendency is to think of a prophetic utterance that is completely focused on some future event, and when that future event happens, it's fulfilled. But when you read Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, often that is not what is meant by fulfilled. Often, and I think this is what Peter is trying to communicate here, what you have is that a way in which God worked in the past, you see him working in a similar way today. And so as the Holy Spirit worked in the past, we want to respond and acknowledge that same principle applied today. I don't think that Peter was trying to say that when David wrote these Psalms, his primary thought was, someday this guy Judas is going to betray Jesus and he's going to die in a field and then people need to know to replace him, so I'm going to write this Psalm. But everybody understood that David was a picture of the coming Messiah. Everybody accepted that. Jesus played on that in his teaching ministry. And what happened with David is that he was betrayed by people close to him. And those people took illegitimate positions of leadership as part of that betrayal. Most prominent among them, of course, was Saul, and then later his own son, Absalom. Now here, Peter is citing Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. And in both places, David is crying out about the people that God has raised up, that have been raised up, and God has allowed them to be raised up in opposition to David. And he's saying, God, take away that opposition. And not only that, take away their position of leadership. Replace them with somebody who follows you and cares about what you care about. Both Saul and Absalom were illegitimate leaders because they were in rebellion against God. Judas was an illegitimate apostle because he was in rebellion against God and the mission of Christ. That's what Peter's communicating here. He's saying just as they needed to be replaced, and they were, so Judas now needs to be replaced. They're all of one mind. Doesn't seem like there's a lot of debate here. Everybody gets it. And so they move forward, verses 23 through 26. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. All right, so this seems kind of weird to us, right? They cast lots, or they drew lots, depending on your translation. Nobody knows exactly what this looked like in terms of the exact mechanics of it, but it was the equivalent of today of drawing a name out of a hat or rolling dice, right? The idea was to make it random. Don't misunderstand this. This is not a model for how we should make decisions as Christians, okay? Some people talk about putting out a fleece to seek God's will. First of all, that's a terrible reference because it comes from the story of Gideon. And when Gideon put out a fleece, he was in direct rebellion against God. And the whole point of that story is that God was gracious to him even though he continued to test God. But what most people mean when they talk about putting out a fleece is they say, okay, I don't know what to do, so I'm going to ask God for some kind of sign. And depending on how God answers that prayer, then I'm going to know that's God's will. Here's what God's will is, and I know this because his word says it's his will. God's will is for us to grow in wisdom and to apply that wisdom as best we can. And until you have done that, asking for a sign from God is not appropriate. It's not a good way to make decisions. But sometimes when we've done that, there's still more than one good option, and we have to break the tie. And at that point, anything you do, you're seeking God's best, you're aligned with God's priorities, you're acting in the best wisdom that you have, any of these choices are fine. It really doesn't matter how you break the tie. Now, in this situation, what would we do in our culture today? We'd probably have both guys get up and make a speech, and then we'd take a vote. And then 40% of the congregation would be mad because they voted for Barsabbas. That's not how they did it here. They picked two men, they were both qualified. Either one of these guys could have been the apostle. They'd done everything they could with the wisdom God had given them to fill this position, and there were still two guys. And you couldn't make them both apostles because then you have 13, and that defeats the whole point. So they cast lots. And before they cast lots, they pray and acknowledge, God, we want you to be in charge of this decision. We don't have a better idea, so we're going to cast lots, and we're going to trust you to do it. The emphasis is not in the methodology here, but in the attitude behind it. They were depending on God to be the one to fill this position. I love to preach narrative passages of the Bible because I think they're so rich and meaningful, but it's also really challenging because usually, with very rare exceptions, they don't tell us what we're supposed to think about the story we just read. There's not a, the moral of the story is at the end of the story. And so we have to interpret, what are we supposed to take away from the story? What's the point of this story? And for most of us, our default method when we come across stories in the Bible is to read them as a moral example. Either, look what these guys did, it was good, be like these guys. Or, look what these guys did, it was bad, don't be like these guys. And if we're applying that method to this story, there's two options. The first option, and I would say this is the one that is more common, is to say, look, Peter and the apostles needed to pick a 12th apostle. There was a need. They prayed about it. They opened the Bible together. They picked a 12th apostle. Good job, Peter and the apostles. Be like Peter and the apostles. But I struggle with that a little bit because if that was really important, it seems like it would have come up when Jesus was with them. There's no evidence in the story that they were told to do this. Not only that, but there's no direct correlation to anything good that happens as a result of this for advancing the mission. Matthias' name never comes up again after this. Now, to be fair, neither do most of the names of the other apostles. And finally, the whole point is they're supposed to be waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't shown up yet. So I have a hard time saying that the main point of this story is we should be like Peter and the apostles here. So what's the other option? Peter and the apostles were supposed to be waiting for the Holy Spirit, and they couldn't wait. They had to do something. So they picked an apostle, and guess what? Saul of Tarsus was supposed to be the 12th apostle. They jumped the gun. Bad job, Peter and the apostles. Don't be like Peter and the apostles. And I'll admit, I was sympathetic to that view for a while, but the more I study this passage, the more that doesn't really work for me either because their attitude is so clearly in the right place. They're praying, they're in unity, they're trying to depend on God. And there's no rebuke in the text. There's nothing in the text that says this was bad or it set back the mission in any way. And so then we can say, well, you know, Luke is just being a historian here. He's recording something that happened. It's just something that happened. We don't have to say it's good or bad, but it's in here for a reason, guys. I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff that happens that doesn't make it into the Bible. So it's here for a reason. So what's the point? What if this story is not about what Peter and the apostles did or did not do, but it's all about what God was going to do all along? See, I don't think that the Holy Spirit would have been stuck in heaven if they hadn't made Matthias the 12th apostle. I think he was coming one way or the other. Or if they'd picked, if they'd, instead of casting lots, they'd taken a vote and Barsabbas had won and Barsabbas was the 12th apostle, that would have been a problem for God's mission. Also didn't seem to hinder him that they did it. God was going to do what God was going to do, and waiting on God means that you're not going to mess it up. Sometimes we think waiting on God is about inaction, but waiting on God is about an attitude of dependence rather than what we do or don't do in pursuit of his will. And these guys clearly had an attitude of dependence. Whether they picked the 12th apostle or not, they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. They knew that the Holy Spirit was the one that had to make this thing work. Suppose my car starts acting up. It's making funny noises. Lights are coming on. I don't know what to do. I don't know anything about cars. So I call somebody who does, you know, maybe Pastor Sonny, and I say, hey, my car's doing this. I don't know what to do about it. Can you help me out? And Pastor Sonny says, okay, wait there. I'll be over in a couple hours. I'll take a look. Wait for me. Now, I could just sit back and read a book or get a snack or whatever, and when Sonny shows up, we could go look at the car together. That would be waiting. Or I could do what I think I would do. I could make sure I know where the owner's manual is. I could have some, you know, towels ready in case it gets greasy. I could make sure I've got a flashlight with fresh batteries in it. Do everything I can think of to help be ready for when Sonny gets there. Now, as long as I'm not hooking stuff up or unhooking stuff or messing with anything under the hood, I'm probably not going to mess up what Sonny's going to do. Either way, I'm waiting. Because I understand that I am helpless when it comes to fixing my car. That is the point here. The apostles didn't think that as soon as they had a 12th apostle, they could go burst forward on the city of Jerusalem and start making disciples. They were anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit, and this was something they did. But the point of waiting is not, I've got to wait the right way or I'm going to mess up God's plan. That would be stressful, right? What if I don't wait right? And yet we do that to ourselves. When it comes to waiting on God, the waiting is not the important part. The on God part is the important part. And see, I think that's the point. I think that's the point here. I think that's the point. Throughout Scripture, when we see God call his people to wait on him, God calls his people to wait in order to show us that accomplishing our mission depends completely on him. God calls his people to wait in order to show us that accomplishing our mission depends completely on him. When we wait, we acknowledge, we recognize, we're forced to deal with the reality that it's not something we can do. Hastings Berean Bible Church is preparing to enter a season of waiting. You guys have a mission to select a new lead pastor to come in after Pastor Paul retires at the end of May. You can't do it. You cannot ensure that the right person will come in. Doesn't matter how much expert advice you get. Doesn't matter how well you promote the position, how well you vet the candidates. You should do all those things. But God's got to do it. And if you start to think that you're responsible for making the right decision work out the way you think it should work, you're going to spend more time strategizing and planning than you are praying. And it's more than likely that you're going to start experiencing disunity, right? Because if it's up to you and the people that agree with you who is to determine who the right pastor is, then the people who disagree with you are getting in the way of God's will. And you got to show them who's right. But if you recognize that although we've got good leadership in place and a good plan in place and all those things are good and we're trusting God to use those things, but you understand that it's not dependent on any of that, it is dependent on God, it changes everything, doesn't it? And then when that person comes, you understand that God is the one that's going to make that person work or not. And by the way, what you think is going to happen when you pick the right guy might not be what God wants to happen. And we all go through those seasons in our lives. Many of us are probably going through that now. But the point of all of this is that waiting reminds us, it forces us to deal with the reality that God is the one that has to make it happen. God put you here for a reason. But you cannot fulfill that purpose without him or apart from him. He has to do it through you. And when we're forced to wait, it forces us to pause our efforts long enough to remember who's really in control, who's really the one who's going to make things work. The whole point of waiting is to demonstrate that our mission can't be accomplished until God chooses to accomplish it through us. The bad news is there's nothing we can do to make it happen. It means there's no room for pride. The good news is God has declared that his church will accomplish this mission. The gates of hell will not overcome it. And there's nothing you or I can do to mess it up. It takes away fear. Now, we can either be part of it or not, depending on whether or not we're depending on God, right? We talked about that a little bit last week, whether we're in the game or not. But we're not going to mess it up. It's just a question of whether we're going to get to be part of it or not. And so when we're in the seasons of waiting, it's a chance for us to remember who's really in control. And so there's a few questions I want us to consider as we close this morning and we enter seasons of waiting. The first is, have I actually acknowledged that only God can accomplish my life's mission? Do I really believe that? Or do I still think it's kind of to me? Second question, and I think this ties directly to our passage, does my prayer life and the unity I have with other believers reflect a dependence on God? If you are not praying consistently, if it's not natural for you to turn to the Lord in prayer in times of uncertainty and doubt and waiting, it reflects a lack of dependence. And if you find yourself in constant conflict with other believers because they're wrong about this or they're wrong about that, or they're too sensitive or they're too brash or whatever it is, that reflects a lack of dependence on God. Because what that attitude reflects is that if they were the right way, then we could be the church we're supposed to be. And they're the problem. But if God is the solution, they can't be the problem, can they? And we understand that together, God is going to use all of us, flawed, messed up, sons of thunder, tax collectors, zealots, people to accomplish his mission, it allows us to experience unity. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never a place to confront a brother or sister who's sinning. I'm not saying that. But when we understand that God is the one that's in control, it gives us that unifying spirit that we need. And then finally, what spiritual disciplines can I develop in my life to help me learn to depend as I wait? And I want to challenge you in this, because our culture is very anti-waiting. I mean, technology, everything about it, like instant. We have to push hard against that to really understand the value of waiting. And there are some ancient practices that Christians have followed for centuries that are designed to help us with that. One of them, those, is fasting. There's different kinds of fasting. You can fast from food. You can fast from media, whatever it is. But fasting is taking something that's good in your life and pushing it out of your life for a season, for a period of time, a defined period of time, so that God can fill that space. To wait on God to meet that need or that desire that thing that you've pushed out ordinarily means. It's hard, guys. I'm not good at it. I struggle with it. But I believe the more that I am committed to that, that helps me develop that dependence that season of waiting is supposed to develop. Another discipline that is hard in our culture is solitude and silence. Not studying the Bible, not reading the Bible, not praying through your list necessarily so you can check it off, but just being alone with God without any other agenda than being alone with God. And in a world where we're never alone and it's never quiet, it seems, that can be incredibly uncomfortable. But it's a great place to learn to depend on God in a season of waiting. God isn't making us wait because he's a jerk. He isn't making us wait because he's busy serving other customers. He wants us to wait so that we can see that this incredible mission that we have the privilege to share in can never be accomplished by us. And it's completely dependent on him. Let's pray. God, thank you for the seasons of waiting. We don't like them. They make us uncomfortable. And yet when we recognize their purpose, we can see how valuable they are. Keep us from becoming stressed or paralyzed about waiting in the wrong way. And help us to focus on developing an attitude of dependence that acknowledges that only you can accomplish the mission you've called us to. Help us to wait in a way that glorifies you and that brings us to a place of total dependence upon you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been given an impossible task. We've been asked to go into a world that is dead in their sins, that is in active rebellion against the authority of God, and to bring them to new life through faith in Jesus and to a willing embrace of God's way of living. And we can't do it. But God has promised that he will do it. We're just waiting. He has conquered the grave. It will happen. So as we go out this week and we get a chance to participate in that, don't be afraid that you might say the wrong thing. You will. They might do it the wrong way. You will. That might not work. It won't. But as we proclaim what God has promised to do, we share in what will happen someday. We can wait in active dependence on him by participating in his mission this week. Let's get out there and hurry up and wait together.